come now to the reading of God's word. We'll read from Matthew chapters 26 and 27 this morning, beginning at chapter 26, verse 57. You recall last week we looked at Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and then his betrayal by Judas. Now we consider this morning his trial before the Sanhedrin as well as before Pilate. Matthew 26, 57 through 27, 26. This is the word of the Lord. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called a field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered them not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. But all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Congregation, there's a fairly well-known movie, at least in Christian circles, about a young man who goes off to college and finds himself at odds with his unbelieving professor, whom he challenges to a debate and says, we're going to put God on trial. Let the students decide whether God is dead. It's a rather provocative thought, putting God on trial, standing over the Lord of the universe in judgment as if we get to be the judge. And yet we see something similar in our passage this morning, God incarnate on trial. But just as in the case of a skeptic examining the evidence, so to speak, and putting God on trial, it's not really God who's on trial, is it? In the verses that we just read, humanity is on trial before him. So that the judged in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 is actually their judge, and their condemnation or acquittal before him is based on their assessment of him. Is he the Christ? The trials of Jesus in Matthew 26 and 27, we see four different groups on trial before Jesus. The Jewish leaders at the end of 26, the Christian disciples, Peter and Judas, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and then God's covenant people, each of them are on trial before God incarnate. Is he the Christ? And Matthew, as we look at these verses, is placing before us, his readers, both then and now also today, the same choice. Is he the Christ? How will you respond to this man of sorrows? Let's look at each of these. First, the trial of the Jewish leaders. We see this in verses 57 to 68 at the end of chapter 26. Christ has just been arrested in Gethsemane, as we saw last week. They take him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, in the middle of the night, where the scribes and the elders are assembled. And it tells us in verse 59 that the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against him in order to put him to death. But notice their minds are already made up before God is put on trial. They're not a neutral audience, as if there ever were one, but are seeking to put him to death. They cannot find any false witnesses whose stories line up. You remember in Deuteronomy, it tells us that you need two or three witnesses according to the law of Moses in order to have someone condemned. And so they want two witnesses whose stories match up, which they eventually seem to find in verse 61, where it tells us that two witnesses come forward and claim that Jesus is able to destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Now, of course, if we've been reading through the Gospels carefully, that's not really what Jesus said, or at least that's not a genuine representation of Jesus' words. You remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus said of his body, the true dwelling place of God, if you tear it down, I am able to rebuild it in 3 days. But notice they misquote him. He didn't say he was going to tear down the temple of his body, but in John 2, he's speaking to the Jews and says they will tear it down. And so his quote is distorted. It was a gospel statement about death and resurrection, but they don't hear what the speaker actually meant. And in fact, they're not interested in hearing what Jesus meant, for they seek not truth, but death. They seek not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but rather they seek to put Jesus to death. Their testimony is not only false in its details, not only in its meaning, but also in its intent. Their motives were impure from the beginning. The same could be true, it could be said of the whole trial. From beginning to end, it was disingenuous. You're not supposed to have trials in the middle of the night. You're not supposed to have trials on major Jewish feast days. You're not supposed to have a high priest who encourages false witnesses or who intervenes to tell the judges that the prisoner is guilty, or judges who spit on the prisoner and slap him in the face. All of this violates proper procedure. But Matthew is making a point in this by showing us the unjust nature of the trial that took place. He's making the point that Christ is wholly innocent, that his death is not brought about by his own sin, for he has no sin to speak of. And they should have seen that. They should have seen that he is the Messiah. Caiaphas says in verse 63, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells him, "It is as you say." Caiaphas, of all people, should have known this. He is the high priest, and standing here right before him is the great high priest. It's as if here shadow meets substance, the type meets the real thing. And the one whose very office points to that of Christ, the one who should have known the scriptures, that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, born of the line of David, born of a virgin, healing the blind and the lame, entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, betrayed by his friend, fulfilling the Psalms, replaying David's own exile as we saw last week, but instead he tears his clothes. Instead of removing his garment to give to Christ, the true high priest, he tears them and says that Christ has blasphemed and pronounces him guilty and deserving of death. And Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin think that they are putting Christ on trial, and they rule that he is not the Messiah. Now, but notice what we see in verse 64, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is a combined allusion to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which we heard in our call to worship, and Psalm 110. And we have both the Son of Man who's been given power and dominion, and also the priest-king of Psalm 110, the order of Melchizedek, of whom we just sang. And Christ, by combining these two things, is saying, you think that you are the judge, but the tables are soon going to be turned. And I will be your judge. He is referring to the judgment that will fall on the Jewish people in just 40 years, the same judgment of which he spoke in chapter 24. In the destruction of Jerusalem and of its temple, the Sanhedrin will see Christ's vindication. That he who appears before them now to be the helpless victim will be shown to be the highest authority next to God himself as he destroys their whole temple system in what is a prelude to his universal dominion. Verse 64 there is the Christological climax to this whole episode. That he is the one with all power, dominion, and authority, but it goes straight over their heads, and they proceed to condemn the one who will soon be their judge. And Christ utters those same words to you this morning, to you who would presume to stand over him in judgment, to stand over the Lord of all the earth as judge. Perhaps you're here, maybe young people, you're here, you're still weighing the claims, you're still trying to figure out, is this Christ of whom my parents have taught me really the one? standing over him in judgment, perhaps coming to the conclusion that he's not. He says the same words to you this morning, that the tables will soon be turned and he will come in judgment against all who reject him. That judgment in the first century being just a little preview of the final judgment to come. All who mock him, as we see in verses 67 and 68, the tables will soon be turned, which is a fearful thing for those who oppose him, but is a comfort for those who share with him in suffering. That's that he is now seated at the right hand of the power as the one who will carry out that judgment of Psalm 110, making his enemies and yours, as our catechism tells us, his footstool. All who are mocked and hated in Christ may find comfort in these words that the tables will soon be turned. And perhaps Peter should have found comfort in these words as he watched from a distance, verse 58 tells us. But in the next section of our passage, rather than finding comfort in the fact of Christ's soon impending judgment, Peter falls. And his is the next trial of which we read. We see it in verses 69 to 75. And he fails. It tells us as Peter sat outside in the courtyard, a little servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Now Peter is being called to make an assessment of Jesus. Will he identify with him, or will he judge Jesus, the Messiah, as being unworthy of his allegiance? Verse 70, he says, "I do not know what you are saying." He tries to avoid the issue. He tries to feign ignorance. And then verse 71, it says, another girl sees him and says to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But now Peter denies it with an oath. He says, "I do not know the man. I swear to God." He takes the Lord's name in vain. Which, as we heard in our law reading, means, according to Leviticus 24, that he is worthy of death. This is made even more clear in verse 74, when after being confronted again, now a third time, it says he begins to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." The ESV says that he invoked a curse on himself, and yet that may not really be the sense of the passage. Every other time that this verb is used, it is applied to a person other than the speaker. And so if that is the case, the implication would be that Peter is cursing Jesus, as if to say a four-letter word followed by Christ's name. And the rooster crows, reminding Peter of what he said earlier that night back in chapter 26, verses 31 to 35, where he said before, or where Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice." Earlier that night, Peter said, "Even if I have to die, I will not deny you." And yet, in the face of a little servant girl, that's how we might translate verse 69, a little servant girl, his faith falters. And he goes on to take the Lord's name in vain and even curse his master. And the cock crows, and Peter weeps, realizing what he's done. The same thing you and I have done many times, failing to confess Christ before men, our faith faltering in the face of minor threats, where we seek to preserve ourselves and distance ourselves from our master, either by our words or by our actions, and we curse him. We take his name in vain. And Peter here commits blasphemy. But you remember what just happened earlier in our passage, verse 65, Christ was condemned, a blasphemer, though innocent. So that if Peter looks to Christ in faith, he will be condemned for him. Peter fails his trial, and yet in the tears of verse 75 that we see at the end of this chapter, and in his eventual restoration, where he is among the brothers of chapter 28, whom Christ sends word to, we're able to connect the dots and recognize that Christ died in his place. As the blasphemer of Leviticus 24, deserving of death, Christ dies in his place. In those tears of verse 75, we see the seeds of true repentance in contrast to Christ's other disciple at the beginning of chapter 27, who also sees that Christ is condemned, is filled with remorse for what he's done, brings back the silver to the chief priests and elders, and says, "I've betrayed innocent blood. But of course, these chief priests to whom Judas brings this money are the same ones who have just condemned Christ and don't have much interest in revisiting the matter, don't have much interest in admitting Christ's innocence. And so they say, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, not our problem. Take care of it yourself. These priests who were appointed by God to mediate mercy to his people refuse mercy to Judas. And so he goes away and he hangs himself. And here we see a further indictment of the Jewish leaders. But here we also see a stark contrast between Judas and Peter. Where Matthew seems to be intentionally placing these two scenes right next to each other to show us a contrast between these two responses, where Peter cries tears of repentance, but Judas hangs himself. Where Peter looks to Christ for mercy, but Judas despairs of mercy. This is the difference between heaven and hell. Two men who fall, one looks to Christ for mercy, the other condemns himself to death. We see in the trial of Peter, Christ stepping in to take his place, condemned as a blasphemer for him, but we see in the trial of Judas, self-condemnation. Christ said it would have been better for him if he had never been born. In other words, Judas is not in glory. And yet that's not because of his betrayal. That's not because his betrayal or his suicide were unforgivable. Rather, it's because he fails to believe the gospel that his master proclaimed and take hold of the grace of God in the person of Jesus, who Matthew 11 tells us is a friend of sinners. If you've sinned and sinned greatly, do not despair and condemn yourself to pay for your sins like Judas. Rather, let godly sorrow produce repentance that leads you to Jesus instead of worldly sorrow that leads to death. That's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. I think a sort of commentary on the difference between Judas and Peter. Godly sorrow producing repentance, worldly sorrow leading to death. Godly sorrow leading to Jesus, worldly sorrow leading to despair. Look to Christ and he will have you. Do not despair. He is a friend of sinners. Maybe you've sinned and you would rather take your life than expose your sin to the light. Do not despair. Christ will bear your shame. You don't need to pay for your sins. You don't need to despair of hope. His grace is greater than all our sins, even the sins of Judas. But we must cling to the hope of the gospel and look to him in faith and repentance. Peter will do that, and Christ's pronouncement will be, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for I was condemned for you, but Judas will not, and therefore will stand condemned. That's the second trial. We see the trial of the Christian disciples. Next, we see the trial of the Roman governor. This just briefly. Now, Pilate, who was first mentioned back in verse 2, now Christ is brought before him, and the governor asks in verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? You can almost hear the surprise or even mild disdain in his voice. You don't really look like a king. But Isaiah 53 says he had no form or beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so this mangled, beaten, and despised Galilean does not look like a king. But Christ answers him, it is as you say. And then the chief priests and the elders continue to accuse him, but he does not open his mouth. This king does not need to defend himself, but like a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Christ is here fulfilling Isaiah 53 in the presence of Pilate, being that sheep led to the slaughter, opening not his mouth, as Calvin said, keeping silent then that he might be our spokesman now. Keeping silent then, not defending himself, but going willingly to the cross in order that because of his silence then, which led to his condemnation, he might speak on our behalf now and say there is therefore now no condemnation. That he might be the spokesman of blasphemers like Peter. Wicked kings like David who commit murder abuse their power. And so Jesus says nothing. And Pilate says, don't you hear how many things they testify against you? But verse 14, he answered them not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Again, we see here a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where it says, or at the end of chapter 52, in the beginning of that servant song, that kings will shut their mouths and be astonished at him. Despite his unloveliness, despite the fact that he had no form or beauty that we should desire him, there is something in Christ that is striking to Pilate. Something in his meekness, something in his calm demeanor that is so captivating. But unfortunately, Pilate's marvel does not lead him to do the right thing. Rather, he tries half measures and places before the Jews a choice between Jesus Barabbas and Jesus who is called the Christ. Even when his wife tries to intervene in verse 19, the governor is overwhelmed by the multitudes who demand that Barabbas be freed instead of Christ, and that Christ be crucified. You do notice a hint of resistance throughout this whole thing. He tries to give them options so that maybe Jesus will be freed. He knows, verse 18, that they have handed him over out of envy, that their motives are impure. Even when they do choose Barabbas, he tries to make them decide Christ's fate rather than himself. What shall I do with him then? And then he even resists the thought of crucifixion. What evil has this man done? But eventually Pilate sees that he cannot prevail, and it says he washes his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. But was he? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 12, whoever is not with me is against me? Pilate gives the impression of being neutral, but Christ says in Matthew 12, there is no such thing as neutrality. You're either with him or against him. And so even though Pilate marvels at the person of Jesus, he does not take sides with him, but rather compromises out of cowardice, and so his name is enshrined into the Apostles' Creed as the one under whom Christ suffers. There is no such thing as neutrality. Pilate fails his trial. As do we, when anxious to avoid the pain of wholehearted commitment to Christ, we search for half measures, or we leave the decision to others, as Pilate does. We protest our innocence while failing to side with Christ. There is no neutrality. Young people, that's why next week, 8 of you are going to publicly profess your faith, because he who is not with Christ is against him. The Bible says you must confess his name before men, not feigning neutrality, but confessing his name before his people and before the world, and continuing in that confession every day of your life, having it renewed every time you come to his table, having it repeated every time you confess the creed with the church. There is no neutrality. It's not enough simply to not reject Christ, but you must actively side with him. Let's look finally at one more group of people on trial, God's covenant people, the multitudes of verse 15, the ones who choose Barabbas over Christ. Interestingly, Barabbas means son of the Father, Bar Abba, and you might even notice at verse 16 a footnote where it says that many manuscripts call him Jesus Barabbas. As if Pilate is presenting the people with a choice, what kind of Jesus do you want? Remember, Jesus speaks of God's salvation. What kind of salvation do you want? What kind of son of the Father do you want? Would you like an insurrectionist who kills people, or would you like a meek Messiah who turns the other cheek? Would you like a prince of peace, or would you like a leader of rebels? The other gospels tell us that Barabbas incited a rebellion and committed murder. He was an insurrectionist, perhaps the kind of Messiah that Israel wanted. And so when it says that he was notorious, many commentators suggest that that's not to be taken as infamous in a negative sense, but rather as popular. In fact, that may be why the multitudes are gathered there. It was the custom on the day of the Passover for Pilate to release a prisoner, and so it may well be that these people are gathered there today to cast their vote for the release of their man. They want somebody who will give it to Rome. They want somebody who will stand up and fight, not this pitiful man of sorrows, this lamb led to the slaughter in silence. They wanted Jesus, son of the Father, who's a patriot, a revolutionary. That's the kind of Messiah Israel was looking for. And so the crowds demand Barabbas. They choose the way of the sword, and in so doing, condemn themselves by the sword. Verse 25, his blood be on us and our children. They invoke a curse upon themselves. They place Christ on trial, and they find him wanting. They let Barabbas go instead, and they say, if we are wrong, let his blood guilt be on us and our children. Which indeed it will, when they and their children suffer the judgment of God for their rejection of Christ in AD 70 as their temple and their city are destroyed, fulfilling these words in verse 25, where once again the tables will be turned, and those who now stand over Christ in judgment will find themselves to be the recipients of his judgment. Do you see that theme throughout this passage? We see it in chapter 26, verse 64, where Christ says that he will soon be coming in the clouds in power and glory. We see it here in 27, 25, that as that curse will come upon them, he ultimately will be their judge. We even see it in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10, where the purchase of the field of blood is said to fulfill a combination of prophecies from both Jeremiah and Zechariah, each of which warn of the breaking of a covenant and the shattering of Israel because of her hostility against God and because of her shedding of innocent blood. The rejection of Christ by the Jewish leaders, Matthew is telling us, fulfills a pattern that leads to God's rejection of his people and the destruction of their nation. The blood money in the temple is a sign of its doom. And they have shed innocent blood. You see that theme of innocence all throughout this passage. We see it in the unjust trial before the Sanhedrin, proving that Christ is not being condemned rightly. We see it in the words of Judas in verse 4, where he says that he shed innocent blood. We see it in the observation of Pilate, that it's really out of envy that they're bringing him before him. We see it in the dream of Pilate's wife in verse 19, where she calls Christ a just or a righteous man. We see Christ's innocence in the question that Pilate asks in verse 23, what evil has this man done? All of this underlines the fact that Christ's blood is innocent, and they will therefore be held accountable for it. That generation, that very generation, will suffer the judgment of God for their betrayal of innocent blood. All who stand in judgment over Christ and find him wanting, both then and now, both then with the Sanhedrin or Pilate who feigned neutrality, the multitudes who fashioned Jesus after their own image, Judas who judges the grace of Jesus insufficient to atone for his sin, all who render such judgments concerning Christ will find themselves judged by him. And Matthew's pleading with us, do not be among them. Rather, like Peter, the failed disciple who would look to Christ for grace, judge him able to save you from your sins. Judge him innocent and therefore able to stand in your place. As we'll sing in a few moments, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. You notice the only people in these trials who are acquitted are those who look to Christ in faith, who say, not let his blood be on us and our children, but rather let his blood wash away our sins. Christ's blood is inescapable. Everyone in this story comes under it. It is charged against those who reject him, and on the other hand, it's applied to those who look to him in faith. But either way, his blood is on us and our children. Reject him, and it speaks a word of judgment. Receive him, and it speaks a word of pardon, a word of cleansing, of which we already sang. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We see a picture in this passage of that pardon in Barabbas, for whom Christ dies as a sort of substitute. That cross was likely fashioned for him with those other two men who were probably his conspirators. But Jesus dies on the cross that was fashioned for Barabbas, condemned as an insurrectionist in his place, that Barabbas, the insurrectionist, might go free. And J.C. Ryle calls this a striking type of the gospel plan of salvation, where he who has done nothing wrong is condemned for we who have done everything wrong. Let me reword that. Where he who has done nothing wrong is condemned for everything, that we who've done everything wrong might be condemned for nothing. That's the hope that we see in this passage. He who has done nothing wrong, he who is presented throughout this whole passage as being wholly innocent, he who's done nothing wrong is condemned for everything. So that we who have done everything wrong, we like Peter or Barabbas, might be condemned for nothing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We see in the story of Barabbas a sort of picture, a sort of parallel, speaking of that. We see that story itself played out in Peter, and that is your story and mine as well as we look to Christ in faith. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, may Christ's blood be on us and our children, his blood that as we look to him in faith speaks a word of pardon. May we never stand over him in judgment seeking to reject him, but rather may we look to him in faith, recognizing that even when we have sinned like Peter, even when we have sinned like Judas or Pilate or Barabbas, there is grace to be found at the foot of the cross. And the one who was condemned in our place and sealed our pardon with his blood, Lord, may we and our children have that blood applied to us by faith. We pray in Jesus' name.